The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We return this evening to John chapter 18. John 18, let's read verses 12 through 32. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and he spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it, and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Thus far we read the inspired scripture tonight. The text is verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of this particular sermon in our Lent series from John 18 is hypocrisy. In order to understand what a hypocrite, as someone who practices hypocrisy, is, it would be beneficial for us to consider the Greek word that is translated hypocrite in the New Testament. The Greek word is hypokrites. And a hypokrites is a stage actor. So that in the Greco-Roman world, a Hippocrates was someone who, for the purpose of entertainment, would put on a mask and then get up on stage and act a scene, appearing to be someone he really was not. Hippocrates, a stage actor. Today we would probably say a movie star. Now, all things in the universe serve God's covenant. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, who inspired holy men of old to write the New Testament, took out of Greek culture that word Hippocrates, and he subjected it to the service of the Word of God, incorporating that word into the Scriptures, not now referring to a stage actor or movie star, but a particular kind of sinner who lives in the church and who, by his appearance and conduct and language, gives the impression that he is a holy man of God while his heart is defiled in sin. Hippocrates, we say hypocrite, that is, stage actor who wears a mask, or movie star who pretends to be someone he is not, that is, someone who goes to church and gives the impression that he fears God and keeps his commandments when in fact his heart is sold to sin. The subject of the sermon tonight is hypocrisy, and in the text we will see hypocrites, for in the very last hours of Jesus, before his crucifixion on the cross, he was subjected to suffering at the hands of enormous hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the subject. There may be, on occasion, a kind of hesitancy in the servant of the Lord to preach sharply against hypocrisy. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest of all preachers, did not hesitate to preach against hypocrisy when he came to the hypocrisy capital of the world, which was Jerusalem. Jesus preached sharply against hypocrisy, but there may be occasionally a hesitancy in some of his servants to do so. On the one hand, there are in the Church of Jesus Christ sincere believers who hate their sins and who love the Lord God from the heart, but who struggle with doubts and doubt their own salvation, sometimes listening to the taunts of Satan, who says, "You are a hypocrite and you will receive the greater damnation." Lest such a smoking flax be quenched in hearing a sharp sermon against hypocrisy and leaving church saying, "God spoke to me, Satan is right, I'm not a believer, I'm a hypocrite, going to hell," there may be a hesitancy to preach sharply against hypocrisy. On the other hand, there are found in the Church of Jesus Christ those who really are hypocrites. They do not love God. They will not examine their own hearts, and the Word will not touch them in the hearts, and they will go home hardened in their hypocrisy. And one says, if the smoking flax will be quenched on the one hand, or on the other hand, if hardened hypocrites will only be hardened all the more, then why preach sharply against hypocrisy? Well, Jesus did, and there is good benefit in doing so, for not only will God never quench the smoking flax, and not only can God soften the hardest hypocritical heart, but God sanctifies all of his people through sharp preaching against hypocrisy, because all of us are by nature hypocrites, hypocrites. And that old man of sin within us is a stage actor, and often we need to be unmasked before the glorious light of God. And that's exceedingly painful. One of the most painful experiences on our earthly pilgrimage, to be unmasked by the Word of God. We grieve sometimes right during the middle of a sermon. We're hit in the heart and we grieve in sorrow, but that's a good thing. It's good to sorrow. And God brings the sorrowing to comfort and to see all of the benefits of forgiveness and sanctification through the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the glorification that is proposed to us in a life to come when we will be perfectly sincere. The subject of the sermon tonight is hypocrisy, and it's taken from John 18, verse 28. The theme of the sermon is hypocritical holiness. Let's look first of all at hypocritical holiness and the Jews. Secondly, hypocritical holiness and us. And thirdly, hypocritical holiness and Jesus. The Jews possessed a hypocritical holiness. The text begins with the word then, indicating that there is the continuation of a sequence of events. Recall how Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, took those Roman soldiers and armed temple guards late Thursday night, and he went into the dark Garden of Gethsemane, and there they arrested Jesus, they bound him, and they brought him back into the city of Jerusalem to be tried before the high priest Caiaphas. Last week we saw that while Jesus was being tried, his own disciple Peter denied him three times. The Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body in Israel, made up of the Pharisees and chief priests, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. The text begins, then. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. They refers to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, with the officers, some of the officers. They led Jesus from the palace of the Jewish high priest Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, or what is other times in Scripture called the praetorium, or even the palace of Pilate. While living in Jerusalem, the Roman governor Pilate had a palace, a place where he lived in the city of Jerusalem, and there was also the judgment hall. The Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus guilty of blasphemy, but they could not, while under Roman jurisdiction, execute the death penalty, so they had to go seek it from Pontius Pilate. So here are these Jewish leaders. They take Jesus and they lead him from Caiaphas through the streets of Jerusalem to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. Recall from last week, Mark 13, verse 35, which speaks of the hour of the cock crowing, midnight, 12 a.m., and the morning hour, 6 a.m., and Mark speaks of the cock crowing in between, at or around 3 a.m. That's probably around when Peter denied Jesus. Sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the morning hour, these Jews took Jesus, and in their fine clerical vestments, they marched Jesus through the streets of the city. Jerusalem was sleeping. Ordinarily, these men would also be sleeping. It was still dark. And now they're leading Jesus to the judgment hall of Pilate. Maybe Pilate was expecting something, because earlier on Thursday night, he had released a cohort of Roman soldiers to go participate in the arrest of some malefactor, allegedly, some malefactor named Jesus. And he's aware there's some activity going on in the city, and maybe he's not altogether surprised at the Jewish leaders coming to his doorstep early Friday morning. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. When they arrived at the judgment hall, they did not go through the doors. They stopped right at the door. The next verse, verse 29, tells us that Pilate then went out unto them Pilate had to go outside to meet them. They would not go in. And the reason they would not go in the judgment hall is that they were concerned they would defile themselves. And if they defiled themselves, they would not be able to eat the Passover. The text here is revealing to us the hypocritical holiness of the Jewish leaders. Their concern was holiness. That's evident in the text from the phrase, lest they should be defiled. They didn't want to be defiled. They didn't want to be unclean. They wanted to be holy. And they were concerned that if they step foot into the judgment hall of this uncircumcised Gentile Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, they would be ceremonially unclean. Maybe even if they touched the door, or if their feet would stand upon that unholy ground of the uncircumcised, they would be ceremonially defiled. The ceremonial law of God did prohibit certain contact as defiled. You can think of the Nazarite and how the Nazarite was not allowed to touch a dead body lest he be defiled. And certainly the law of God forbade keeping company with Gentiles. What fellowship has an Israelite with an uncircumcised Gentile? But there does not appear to be any statute in the law of God that forbade coming into a building that was owned by or occupied by Gentiles. We can think even in the Old Testament of Daniel and his three friends and the conscience that they had and the concern for defilement, not wanting to eat or touch certain things, but they weren't bothered by going into the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. The religious scruples of the Jews were extreme. They were so scrupulous to avoid the slightest stain. Holiness. That was their concern, because if they were defiled by going into this judgment hall, then they would not, says the text, be able to eat the Passover. The Passover feast was a week-long celebration that included more than the eating of the sacrificed Passover lamb, which Jesus and his disciples had done Thursday evening. It was a week-long celebration, week-long feasting and remembering of the grace of God which delivered Israel out of Egypt. The Jews wanted to be holy so they could continue to participate in the Passover celebration. They did not want to be defiled, so they would not go into the judgment hall. This was hypocritical holiness. These Jews were not in the least concerned about true inner spiritual moral heart holiness by which one is consecrated to the glory of God. They were only concerned about an outward external ceremonial holiness. Their refusal early Friday morning to go into the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate was a mask of holiness. And so when you looked at these Jews that morning, you would say, my, oh my, these are the devout saints of God. Look at their respect for God and for His law. They don't want to be defiled. Holy men these are. But if you would pull that mask of external holiness off, what would you see in their hearts? Behind that mask of external holiness, you would see wicked, malicious, murderous hearts that were thirsting after the innocent blood of the Son of God. In fact, so hypocritical was their holiness that one does not even need to pull off the mask and look into the heart, because so defiled were these Jewish leaders that the inner spiritual defilement of their heart was coming to outward visible manifestation in their activities. They were visibly malicious. They were visibly murderous, visibly wicked. Look at the events that surround the text. It was only a few hours before that they had no concern of conscience to join the uncircumcised Roman soldiers and go arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Following the arrest, they brought him to the high priest Caiaphas, where they would condemn him with blasphemy. That didn't trouble them. They would spit upon him. They would smite him with a hand. And having condemned him, they would go seek the death penalty for the Son of God from Pontius Pilate. And they're doing all of this during the middle of the night when their own law forbade conducting a trial during the night. That didn't bother them. Then, says the text, then, what's going on? What are the circumstances? What's the context here? Then, they stand there before the praetorium with these masks of holiness, committing the most heinous and outrageous sin one could commit, not merely in murdering an innocent man. Jesus was much more than an innocent man. He was the just one, the holy Son of God come into the flesh, and they're ready to kill him as a malefactor. Then, at that time, they lead him to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. And now they're concerned about some petty little man-made regulation that if they step foot in the judgment hall of Pilate, they would be defiled and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. There's no defilement in murdering God's Son, but there's defilement in coming into a building. This is the hypocritical holiness of the Jews. Personally, Jesus has become the occasion now for the greatest manifestation of hypocrisy the world, to that point, had ever seen. A significant portion of Jesus' ministry was spent condemning the hypocrisy of Jerusalem. Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Matthew 23 is the outstanding biblical chapter giving all of Jesus' woes, his pronouncements of condemnation upon the hypocritical Jewish leaders, warning them that they will receive the greater damnation. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the professing unbeliever who says openly, "I hate God and I love sin." It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for that professing unbeliever than for the hypocrite who hates God and loves sin, but in the name of Jesus goes to church and pretends to love God and hate sin. Jesus preached sharply against the hypocrisy of the wicked Jews. You can think of his word concerning the blasting of the trumpet when one was about to give his offering, or the praying loud and long out on the street corner, and all of the other warnings of Jesus against the hypocrisy of the Jews who wanted other people to see them and proclaim how holy they were. But all of that hypocrisy that Jesus had condemned during his ministry had now reached a climax, because now the hypocrisy does not merely concern offerings, prayers, clothing, fastings, and other laws, for example, hand washing, but now their hypocrisy concerns Jesus personally. So hypocritical was the Jews' holiness that their consciences would be troubled by entering a building, but their consciences would not be troubled by murdering God's Son. Not genuine, not authentic, not spirit-worked, not pleasing to God, but hypocritical and wicked was the external show of holiness as those Jewish leaders stood outside the judgment hall of Pilate. Hypocritical holiness. What about us? If the Holy Spirit is in your heart tonight, and if He's in my heart tonight, then when we read the text and hear about the hypocritical holiness of the Jews, and we learn all about what happened, it doesn't take very long for us to ask, what about us? What about me personally? That's a very hard question to ask because the question involves hypocrisy, but it's necessary. What about us? Sadly, there are so many examples we could give tonight of instances in our lives when we see this or we hear that or we read about this or we encounter that and we're disgusted and say, how could someone be so wicked that they do this? But meanwhile, in that very moment, whether internally or externally, we are engaged in something sinful. There are so many pertinent applications that can be made tonight, but we want to apply the truth of the passage and hypocritical holiness to one specific, vitally important area of our lives, and it's marriage. Marriage. The application is always urgent and necessary, and today, especially, it is for the Protestant Reformed churches. There are two elements in the text. There's, first of all, the defilement, the fear, rather, of defilement. And then in the second place, there's what's really going on. To put it differently, there are these two elements in the text. There's the concern for holiness, and then there is the hypocritical nature of it. So for the Jews, there was the fear of defilement, the concern for holiness. They didn't want to go into the building lest they not be able to partake of the Passover. And then there's what's really going on, and that's their murderous desire to kill God's Son. For the Protestant Reformed churches, the fear of defilement or the concern for holiness is especially entering into the building that is called remarriage after divorce. To enter that building is to be defiled. Now understand that there's not an exact parallel between the situation of the text and the situation or application that we are presently making. That's because entering into the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate was not necessarily sinful. Not necessarily sinful in itself, but getting remarried after divorce while the divorced spouse yet lives is sinful. Now, most Reformed Christians disagree, but entering into the figurative building, that is, remarriage after divorce, is sinful. We will not take the time tonight to prove that from the Scriptures. That's basic catechism knowledge, or it ought to be, in the Protestant Reformed churches. Those who get divorced and then remarry while their spouse is still living are, according to the infallible Word of God, guilty of adultery. We all know that. The Protestant Reformed churches stand virtually alone outside of that building called divorce and remarriage. And we say we don't want to go into that figurative building. Jesus Himself warns us not to go into that building lest we be defiled. Holiness is standing outside the building. And so we preach sermons against divorce and remarriage. Holiness. We write books and we give public lectures against divorce and remarriage. Holiness. Our synod has adopted official positions taking a stand against divorce and remarriage. Holiness. The members of the churches stand against divorce and remarriage. In our confession and in our walk, we speak against it. We testify against it, not all, but a majority of the members of the churches, when confronted with a concrete case in their own family, will make a difficult, heart-rending decision to say, we stand with the Word of God and the clear teaching of Jesus, and we can have no fellowship with our family member who is divorced and remarried. Contact, to be sure, but there is no communion, and we do not condone the sin. And that's a difficult stand, but the stand is made and taken. Holiness. And we will say of other Reformed churches who allow divorce and remarriage, that no matter how close they may be to us in all of the doctrines of the faith, this difference is so great that it precludes full ecclesiastical communion in the establishment of sister church relations. Holiness, it's known to the broader Reformed and Presbyterian church community that the Protestant Reformed churches take their stand outside of the building called divorce and remarriage. We must. This is good. This is necessary. You stand outside with Christ. Christ himself stands outside of the building called divorce and remarriage. There may be no question here. The Bible is clear. To stand inside of the building called divorce and remarriage is to stand defiled in sin. We will not go into the building lest we be defiled. Why? Holiness. We love God. We love God's Word. We love God's law. We love marriage. We love the institution of marriage. We love the blessings of marriage. We love the permanence of marriage. Holiness. That's the great concern. Holiness. But now, what's really going on? Behind the sermons and the books and the speeches and the stands and the position and the condemnation. What's really going on in the homes, in the marriages, in the Protestant Reformed churches, among all those people who stand outside of the building called divorce and remarriage? Are all of those husbands and wives living together in marital holiness, striving every day to repent of their marital sins and striving to live for the glory of God in marriage? There is indeed much genuine marital holiness in the Protestant Reformed denomination and in every congregation. God is so faithful. God's grace is so mighty. God be thanked for genuine marital holiness. But that's not all there is. There is also hypocritical holiness. Probably the whole world can join the members of the Protestant Reformed churches and read what a typical bulletin in the Protestant Reformed churches stated of late, as our own did, revealing to us that the Protestant Reformed churches, who for so long now have steadfastly stood for the biblical truth of marriage in their repudiation of divorce and remarriage as adultery, evidently, in the denomination, there are so many husbands abusing their wives that there must be a special lecture for office bearers on this subject. The bulletin announcement advertised, quote, a timely speech regarding ungodly behavior that has found its way into God's church and the subject of a speech that is to be given soon by a retired seminary professor is the pastoral treatment of spousal or wife abuse in the PRC. That hurts. There's an implication there, and I'm not challenging it. There's no new thing under the sun. It is not new to the sun that a man should deal roughly with and even strike his wife. That's not new. That's not new to consistories. That's not new to pastors. That's not new to the sun in the sky. There's no new thing under the sun. But the implication is that there are so many husbands abusing their wives that we need a public lecture. And the man of God reads the bulletin and his heart hurts. And he says with Nehemiah long ago, because he feels like Nehemiah did long ago, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down." I sat down and wept. And I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 7. Now, before Satan trap me, and before Satan trap you, right now, in the very sin of hypocrisy that God is presently condemning, let's understand that spousal abuse is not limited to physical abuse. There is verbal abuse when husbands reduce their wives to a piece of dust by cruel, demeaning, derogatory, repeatedly insensitive, cruel, critical words or even tirades. Verbal abuse is real. But there's also emotional abuse. Husbands abuse their wives emotionally when they cannot be trusted, particularly around other women and with their use of the internet. The wife is abused emotionally. And there is also relational abuse when husbands give the wives the silent treatment. They will not talk with them and they will not live in communion with them. Separation and silence are the abuse of the wife. I hope that every one of us stands outside of the building called divorce and remarriage because we do not want to be defiled before God. But God has a question for every one of us tonight who is married, lest we wickedly dishonor his name by hypocritical holiness in marriage. And his question is, how are you treating your wife? And that comes to you first, Pastor, as you stand in the pulpit tonight. And you better know it. How are you treating your wife, preacher? And that comes to every one of us as husbands. How are you treating your wife? You who have so much conviction and preach against divorce and remarriage, you who stand against divorce and remarriage, how are you treating your wife? That's a soul-searching question. And let no man overreact tonight and say that the position of the Protestant Reformed churches is wrong. Some overreact and they say the position is wrong. That's not true. Honestly, read the Bible. The position is God's. There are others who overreact and say the truth doesn't matter. The Protestant Reformed churches are full of hypocrites. And they read a bulletin announcement like that and they say, see, the truth doesn't matter. The churches are full of hypocrites. That's not true. Number one, the truth does matter. There's nothing more important than the truth, which is the truth of God. And number two, the denomination is not full of hypocrites. There are hypocrites in our churches. There are hypocrites in every congregation. There are. And every one of us as believers has a hypocritical old man, but it is an unwarranted leap to say that the churches are full of hypocrites. That's not true. Let none of us overreact tonight, but let every husband search his heart. And let every wife search her heart. Everyone knows our public position on marriage, but how are you living in your marriage? And how am I living? Some will brush off the warning tonight, or maybe by tomorrow or the end of the week it's brushed off. May the Spirit see to it, and may God grant it that all of us hear the pointed word of God and take it to heart. For Jesus said of those Jews who lived in hypocritical holiness, "Ye shall receive the greater damnation." There's hypocritical holiness in the Jews. There's hypocritical holiness in us. And finally tonight, there's hypocritical holiness in Jesus. There was no hypocritical holiness in Jesus personally. But there is a twofold relationship between Jesus and hypocritical holiness. First, as we've already pointed out, Jesus was the object of the hypocritical holiness of the Jews as they sought to murder him, the Son of God. Their hypocritical holiness led to his crucifixion, his death. But secondly, as those Jews were leading Jesus through the dark streets to the judgment hall, he was carrying the toilsome burden called the guilt of the hypocritical holiness of his elect people. The text doesn't say that, but the text must be interpreted in the light of the rest of the scriptures. And the rest of the scriptures tell us that God made Jesus to be sin for us. The rest of the scriptures teach us that Jesus was constituted the sin bearer of the elect, and he was walking through those streets bearing our griefs, and he was carrying our sorrows, and he would be wounded on the cross for our transgressions, for the transgression of our hypocritical holiness, where sometimes we wear the mask of external holiness to cover up inner defilement. Jesus bore the guilt of our hypocrisy. And God condemned him for it. He was guilty. The text says that he was brought, interestingly, to the judgment hall. God in his sovereignty led Jesus to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, but that was only a picture of the heavenly. Jesus was being brought to the judgment hall of God himself, where God would righteously condemn his son to die for the hypocrisy of us, his people. And the text speaks of the Passover. That too is significant. The Passover originated with the killing of a lamb in Egypt and the sprinkling of its blood upon the doorpost so that the angel of death would not go into the house and slay the firstborn. Jesus stands outside the judgment hall as the Passover lamb. He is the beautiful, holy, spotless, sinless lamb. Don't you see his heart of perfect sincerity? There's no mask on the Son of God. He's the beautiful Lamb without blemish. And in about 3 or 4 hours after the event of this text, he would be crucified upon a cross. And 6 hours later, the Lamb of God would die as our substitute, sparing us from the wrath of God that we deserve and earning for us all of the benefits of salvation, which we receive when we eat him, who is our Passover lamb, and we eat him by faith. And that's the good news of the gospel tonight. The sermonic arrow condemning hypocrisy pierces deeply and painfully, and our consciences are pricked. But there's comfort tonight in the blessed gospel. There's no comfort tonight for any hypocrite who does not sincerely repent and seek remission of sin in the cross of Jesus Christ, but stubbornly continues in hypocrisy. There is no comfort for him or for her, but there's comfort for believers. And the comfort is that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. May no believer go home scared, afraid tonight. Believer, the blood of Jesus covers all sins, enormous sins, even the sin of hypocrisy, and even marital hypocrisy. The blood of Jesus covers all sin. Believer, cry out by faith tonight, Lord, I'm sorry. I have sinned against thee. Pardon my iniquity. It is very great. But there's not only forgiveness, there's sanctification in the Spirit of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that there's power tonight. There's power. Power in Jesus to be able to say, I'm being a hypocrite. That's power. To say, I am a hypocrite, especially in my marriage. I'm being a hypocrite. I'm just like the Jews, committing enormous sins of hypocritical holiness. There's power in Christ to say that. To say that to the wife, to the husband, to say that to God. I'm sorry. I'm giving my churches a bad name. I'm dishonoring my Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. There's power tonight in Christ to say, I'm sorry. There's power to hate our sins, to flee from our sins. Power to pull off the mask of hypocrisy and to consecrate ourselves in loving devotion to the God of our salvation. There's power in Christ. The Christ of the text was suffering for our sakes. May the word of God preach. Be his power unto the salvation of our souls so that we live in sincerity before his face. God grant it. Amen. Lord God, if we have offended thee in any way, even tonight in this sermon, whether preached or heard, we pray that thou will be so gracious to pardon us. We pray thy word may take deep root within our hearts. Even this text, one of those sharp words of Scripture, may the double-edged sword of thy word penetrate so deeply into our hearts and convert us, change us. And may we live now for the glory of thy name in all things and despise the sin of hypocrisy. Thou art a good God, a powerful God, a gracious God. We thank thee for thy grace revealed to us in Jesus, so that we do not have to fear thee in terror, but we may know there's pardon through Christ. We need to hear that and be reminded of that again and again. There is pardon for us. Pardon us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.